Sometimes I land under the moon.
Welcome to the Torah Teachers Roundtable, Apostolic Edition, with your hosts Rob Miller, Mark Patron, and yours truly, Mark Call. We hope you'll find this discussion entertaining, thought-provoking, and that above all, you'll be like the Bereans and search out the scriptures for yourself, see if these things be true. All right, good afternoon, folks. Welcome back and happy Tuesday. This is Mark Call. We have the entire crew here again. Got Ken Urban and also Mark Patron online. And we're talking about the book of Ezekiel, the prophet. And have worked our way through about chapter 17. As we have seen for, quite a while, I think this is one of the things that is consistently true about Scripture, especially today. There are so many parallels in here. I'm going to suggest up front that this week is no exception on that score. As a matter of fact, some of the symbolism is downright obvious, at least in hindsight. So what we'll do is I'll say good afternoon to everybody, and then we'll read, because we're ready for chapter 17, the first part of this. And as Ken was pointing out just before the break, before we started live anyway, there's a parable, there's a riddle that's proposed here, and the explanation comes, but maybe we'll discuss it a bit beforehand, and we'll get there one way or the other anyway. So let's say first good afternoon. How are you doing, Ken?
I'm doing just fine. I just want to say blessings and shalom to all, and I pray and hope that that you all are still praying for a good outcome in this nation. For I know we're in the midst of a lot of turmoil. So please continue to pray.
Yeah, because praying, that. They'll do more good than voting, obviously.
The election didn't go the way I was expecting it to go. I was figuring that the Republicans were going to get both houses, but
they didn't
get the Senate. And then a woman that I thought was going to absolutely run away with Arizona didn't. And the same with the one in Pennsylvania running for senator. I cannot believe that people voted so heavily for that guy who can't even say his own name right now.
Okay, I got to ask,
so you think,
Mark,
they voted.
Yeah, what makes you think they voted for him at all?
Anyway.
I guess I just got to suggest, and we'll talk about this today. What makes you think that they voted for that idiot at all? We'll no doubt see some things that ought to give us pause. But again, the deception. We were warned about the deception, and that's a huge part of it. I think more and more Americans are waking up to it. There's nothing about this thing that was even remotely honest. Or not rigged, or not just transparently in your face, fake.
Absolutely, absolutely correct. It was absolutely a takedown. So anyway, let us move on to more important things.
Well, at least things that are certainly going to have more relevance to what's really happening than a fake election does. Ken, you want to weigh in, and then we'll say good afternoon. Well, say good afternoon to you first, and then you can weigh in, and we'll start reading here.
I'm ready to read on. Yeah, if you're ready.
Sure. Okay. Well, let's do it. The chapter begins like this. This is chapter 17 of the book of Ezekiel. And it says, "And the word of Yahuwah came to me, saying, Son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the B'nai Israel, to the house of Israel, and say, Thus says Yahuwah Eloheka. A great eagle." Let me pause there, because Ken has pointed out, there's a parable and a riddle here, but when we hear great eagle, especially in the contents of a rigged election, gee, does our mind go anywhere? Scripture is not without a little bit of prescience when it comes to understanding symbols that might not have existed when Ezekiel penned this, but certainly did later. And by the way, that's not by coincidence. Amen. Either. Anyway, thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, a great eagle with large wings and long pinions full of feathers of various colors. Would you even say rainbow pinions? Anyway, he came to Lebanon. He took from the cedar the highest branch. He cropped off its topmost young twig and carried it to a land of trade. I pause again and raise my eyebrows. Interesting. He set it in a city of merchants. Then he took some of the seed of the land and planted it in a fertile field. Gee, does this begin to sound almost like a, you know, a history of some place or other? He placed it by abundant waters. He set it like a willow tree, and it grew, and it became a spreading vine of low stature. Its branches turned toward him, but its roots were under it. So it became a vine, brought forth branches, and put forth shoots. But there was another great eagle with large wings and many feathers. And behold, this vine bent its roots towards him and stretched its branches toward him from the garden terrace where it had been planted, that he might water it. It was planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches to bear fruit. And it became a majestic vine. I'll read just a little bit more. So, thus, he says, say that thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots, cut off its fruit, and leave it to wither? All of its spring leaves will wither, and no great power or many people will be needed to pluck it up by its roots. Behold, it's planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? It will wither in the garden terrace where it grew. Well, that's kind of interesting, and it's going to continue, but let's pause there, and we'll go to Mark Patron first this time. Let him add what he wants to or go where he wants to, and then we'll go to Ken.
All right, well, I'll jump on verses 1 to 4 here, a few minutes. The word the KJV translates as riddle in verse 2 is chidah, from the Hebrew 2330, chud, which means a puzzle to present obscure ideas. This was not going to be a straightforward prophecy to Israel. Many are not going to understand the message, I think. Also, this is not directed at Yehuda, Yerushalayim, but Israel, all 12 tribes. Here's a Zamra's overview of the first half of the chapter. Okay, this will take us through about verse 10, I think. Anyway, son of man, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel, in verse 2. In verses 3 through 10, Ezekiel sets forth the allegory of the great eagle that snatched the top branch of the cedar, taking it to a land of traders, and planting instead a spreading vine. The meaning of the symbolism is then explained in verses 11 to 21, which we're not going to get into any real depth until later today. Now, the great eagle with its long, overspread wings symbolizes Nebuchadnezzar. Rashi on verse 2 and also see verse 12. Under whose rule Babylon was flying high and conquering the world. The Lebanon, to which the eagle came, refers to the land of Israel, for it has good forests, which are called Lebanon, according to Radak on verse 3. The top branches of the cedar, which the eagle snatched, symbolize King Jehoiakim and his mighty warriors, from whom Nebuchadnezzar took into exile. That's Rashi on verse 3 as well. And it says to see verse 17 through 12, or 17 verse 12 rather, which I'm not going to go to right now. The seed of the land, which the great eagle then planted, symbolizes King Tzidkiyahu, Rashi on verse 5, and also says see verse 13, which we'll worry about a little bit later too, whom Nebuchadnezzar appointed to replace Jehoiakim's successor, Jehoiakim, after his brief three-month reign and subsequent exile to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar made Zedekiah swear a solemn oath of loyalty. Okay, as I said in my opening sentence above, this whole thing may be a puzzle or a riddle that we're going to have to decipher. It may not be easily understood. In verse 3, Adonijah first describes a huge, with a capital U, eagle with enormous wings full of multicolored feathers that flew into Lebanon and took the highest branches. Stone's Tanakh says that the great eagle represents Nebuchadnezzar. Jehoiakim is the young twigs, and Babylon is the land of merchants. In verse 4, would an eagle climb to the top of a massive tree, or was it an allegory? I believe it's an allegory. off which I expect was the tallest cedar of the forest. And this huge eagle carried the cedar crown, as it were, like the young twigs, to a land of traffic and set it in the city of merchants. The word KJV translates as eagle is nashar, and it means to separate or to saw off. So the eagle is not an eagle as we picture it, but a very single-minded invader. In other words, it's Nebuchadnezzar, who just wanted to be finished with the rebellious Yehudi in Yerushalayim. He took the ringleaders, either to exile or to execution. He was up to here. And here I'm holding my hand as far above the crown of my head as I can reach. Up to here, okay? he was up to here, with the rebellion of these guys. Every member of the royal family of Yehuda was taken to Babylonian exile, and some lessers left in charge. He took the top, meaning the princes of Yehuda, to Babylon, leaving behind no royal seed for the people to rally behind. Nebuchadnezzar was a long-suffering emperor, but by now he had had enough. Now, being an American, I have to think that this city is symbolized by New York, but it could literally be anywhere. In Yehezkel's day, it may have been Babylon, which wouldn't be that much different from New York, or maybe Peking or London or Moscow is
there
today.
There is a Babylon, New York.
Especially since New York City... I'm sorry, go ahead.
I was going to say, remember, Mark, there is a Babylon, New York, and as ships would go up the river to the port, they would see a sign coming in, and you could see the big buildings from there, and it said, "Welcome to Babylon." And I've always thought, isn't that appropriate?
Absolutely. Absolutely where I'm going with that, Mark. Okay. The whole idea is that this could be any major port city. Okay, and
well, there are some port cities that are particularly identified with being merchant cities. I mean, most port cities are merchant cities, but New York, probably one of the Madison Avenue, right, symbolizes mercantilism and merchant. And you know, you can't read this, and that's why I was thinking, yeah, it's interesting when they say, oh, this is Babylon and this is Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, I have no problem with a fulfillment of scripture that we can see in history. But on the other hand, I am fully convinced, because as an engineer, I see the equations, and the equations say history repeats. It rhymes sometimes. Mm-hmm. It repeats others. It builds to climaxes. That means it's the only thing. Oh, no. You can read this, and if you can't see the parallels and the things that also represent what's going on today, yeah, I think you're missing a big part of it. Go ahead. I just want to make sure we're all pointing those things out as we go through it.
Exactly. That's exactly what's going on here. History does repeat itself. Yah makes sure that we get the idea somehow. Okay, he keeps repeating himself over and over and over again. It starts in Genesis 1:1, and it don't end until well after Revelation 22:21. I mean, it's never going to end repeating itself, as far as we're concerned anyway. So Nebuchadnezzar was a long-suffering emperor, but by now he had had enough. Okay, where was I? Here I was. In Yehezkel's day, it may have been Babylon, which wouldn't be that much different from New York or any other major port city. Exactly. I mean, this could be London. It could be Cairo. It could be just about anywhere. Okay. So let's see. Where was I? Here we go. All of those places are major hubs of national economies. If not, more recently, manufacturing centers. I think New York fit better in this description of the place economically in our time, though it would likely be different in other eras, bygone and future. But I am going to treat it as if it were New York City or something like. After all, Tom's Treasury Scripture Knowledge says that the city of merchants, Babylon, which by means of the Euphrates and Tigris had communications with the richest and most distant nations. And that's exactly the truth as well. Babylon was not on a seacoast, but it was up the river, about 100 miles or so. Okay, so you had to traverse that. However, on that river, it was deep enough they could take ocean-going ships. They could go wherever they needed to go from there. And that's the issue here. Had communications with the richest, most distant nations, okay? Babylon, which by means of the Tigris and Euphrates, had communications with the richest and most decent, distant nations. It sounds like New York City to me, and a lot of other centers of trade worldwide, okay? Could be L.A., could be Tokyo, could be anywhere. But he speaks specifically of Babylon in this particular case. And that's why I got through verse 4.
Okay. You want to add anything at this point, Ken, or you want to wait till we hear an explanation?
Yeah, I can add a little here. Like Mark was saying, this this word hedad in the Hebrew, Strong's number 2420, for the word riddle. If you look, the very first instance of this word is in Bamidbar, Numbers 12, verse 8, where it's rendered as the words dark speeches. And this is when Yah was speaking to Moshe and his brother and sister and said to them, with him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of Yahuwah shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses or Moshe? So here you can see that dark speeches was rendered instead of what we're rendering it here as the word riddle. Here Yah is letting them, which was actually the sister and brother of Moshe, letting them know that normally he speaks to those on the earth in not specifically, you know, not clearly, but in as we're seeing here, riddles, dark speeches,
shadowed, okay?
Yeah, shadowed, things that you have to chew on, you know,
right.
and take here a little, there a little, and kind of put it all together, you know, to better understand what's being said. Whereas here with Moshe, it was very easily understood what Yah was saying to him. And thus Yah is speaking here in a parable, as he often does throughout Scripture, and as his son did as well, if you recall. Messiah did this quite often, speaking in parables, and then immediately after the parable, he would explain it, or he would have his disciples ask him, what did that mean? And then he would answer them. You know, note here that Yah is speaking to Yehuda, but as and most probably to the whole house of Israel. Okay. Now, yeah, I was going to say that it's really hard to jump into all of these parabolic verses simply because it's explained later. But I think in general there are certain words, such as a great eagle. Of course, that's always a leader of some kind, and often someone or something that can move something from one place to another. Yah actually called himself such a bird on occasion, or mentioned his great wings. Okay. Also, with regards to, let's say, a king as an eagle, great wings, full of feathers, would most likely indicate the support, okay, which would have to do with the mighty men under this king, and the amount of them. The fact that it says full of feathers, that would mean he had a very great army, very big army, okay.
Amen.
When it says diverse colors, I believe this has more to do with from many nations, you know, that this was probably a king who has conquered already and conquered many other places, you know. So he's already diverse, meaning he's been here, he's been there, and such. So he's very world renowned, so to speak, you know. He knows a lot about different places. When it says came into Lebanon in verse 3, Lebanon, when I hear that place, I think about the tabernacle and how Dawid and his son Shlomo, when they were building the tabernacle, remember they got a lot of the wood from Lebanon because of the beauty, you know. So there was a lot of beauty brought from Lebanon and brought into Yerushalayim or Jerusalem for that purpose. So I think we're going to see a little connection with that. Yeah, getting into a high branch of a cedar. Now, you know, once Yah talks about a tree, every time I hear tree, I can't help but think of people, you know, because Yah likens trees to people. He likens stones to people, you know, depending on what he's trying to get through to us as readers. He uses different, you know, objects, for lack of a better term, to depict us as people, okay? And so when I hear a tree and I hear branches and twigs, et cetera, I can't help but think of people, you know, especially higher branches or even a cedar. A cedar is really a very great, beautiful, good smelling tree. So it's a tree that Yah truly likes, you know. So when I think about a high branch and a cedar, I am thinking of Yisrael when they are a good people, when they are walking straight, you know. Mm-hmm. But then to when he talks about cropping off the top of the young twigs, to me is maybe speaking of you know, someone younger, possibly, and that, I think that's also going to be useful in latter verses. It says carried into a land of traffic. You know, by the way, the word traffic is the word Canaan. I mean, literally, this could very well have been rendered as a land of Canaan, because that is the word Strong's number H3667, Canaan. And set in the city of merchants. Now here, you know, city is always just a place of, you know, many, many peoples, right? And merchants would be where they're really coming from all over the place, you know? You have a lot, coming and going. So this could have to do with, like I said, with the king, this particular king that had diverse colors. Thank you. I'm getting a comment from my wife. Thank you very much. And this is because I don't have notes on everything I'm saying right now. I'm not reading from my notes. So I sometimes throw out a and a here and there. I'm not so good, but I'm jumping into certain words. Thank you, dear. Anyway, and it's driving her crazy. So I do apologize for everybody out there. Anyway, getting back to this, then verse 5, we get to seed of the land. Again, land I always think of as the land, as in where Yah is and where he desires us to be with him. And the seed of it would most certainly, again, fall into being a part of a plant or a tree, which again would have to do with people. So again, we're getting into people, their children would be seed, or their, you know, later generations would be seed, and the planting thereof into a fruitful field. Now, fruitful field, I believe, doesn't have to mean in, Yisrael itself, but it could be a place where Yah wants you to be, because that's what you need. Okay, that's where I think the fruitful field has to be, a place where they are needed to be so that they may grow. And this place is by great waters.
Now, where we are at is by the break, so what we will do is pause at that point.
Don't sick me soon, cause I am here for a reason. Sometimes in my tears I drown, but I never let it get me down. So when negativity surrounds, I know someday either all turn around, because all my life I've been waiting.
Do-do-do-dum-do-be-do-dum-dum. Come-a-come-a-dum-do-be-do-dum-dum. Come-a-come-a-dum-do-be-do-dum-dum. Keepin' Torah's a joy-to-do. Let's say that line down by the Lord. The 16 and many more. Don't they know what's really true? It's you and I will be and you. I keep the peace. Shabbos too. 6,000 years old, it's not new.
All right, we are back. Second segment now of the Torah Teachers Roundtable Tanakh edition and the book of Ezekiel, chapter 17 today. I guess when we had the music come up, we probably interrupted Ken. So let's go back and see if he was getting closer, had more to go. Go ahead, Ken.
I'm actually, since I read through verse 5, or commented through verse 5, I think I'm going to stop there until we can read up through verse 14, okay? And that way I can really get down to the meat and potatoes of the verses.
Okay, are you ready at that point too then, MP?
Send it back.
Mark? All right, I'm not hearing MP. Either he's got himself muted or he doesn't have a comment, which is probably less likely. In any case, let's continue on.
Muted. There he is.
I said I have covered through verse 4, and if we've read through verse 10, I can comment now.
I
forget where you
are. I read through the end of verse 10, yes.
Okay, well then, let me cover that, and then Ken can jump on, unless you want to. You said to 14, Ken. If you want to read to 14, Mark, that'll be okay. I'll just stop where I'm going to.
I'm sure. Relatively easy. Okay, I'm going to read past verse 14. So if you want to comment, you better get it in. How about that?
All right then. Here we go. Verses 5 and 10, 5 through 10. The eagle we spoke of in verses 3 and 4 took a successor to Zedekiah, that is Zedekiah, of the seed of the land and put him in his stead. Of the seed of the land speaks of another son of Yoshiyahu named Matanyahu by his father, but renamed Zedekiyahu, who was the brother of Coniah, whom he succeeded to the throne. Now the eagle of verse 4, Nebuchadnezzar, was going to carry most, if not all, of official Jerusalem to Babylon. But while he was doing that, he needed a viable leader in the land, and that son of the last great king of Yehuda, Yoshiyahu, was Zedekiah. Okay, here's what it says in 2 Kings chapter 24 and verse 17. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, his father's brother, king in his stead, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Okay, so we know who that is. Nebuchadnezzar may have given Mattaniah a name to live up to, while taking away a name he didn't want his vassal to live up to. The Hebrew Matan literally means firm, with an explanatory or commentary meaning of loins or possibly cojones. He didn't want a guy with cojones. You don't want your vassal to start thinking about what his given name really means. So give him a new name, Zedekiah, that smacks of a blessing from Yah. It may even have fooled Mattaniah into thinking that he was blessed of Yah, since he was still drawing breath, which is not how Nebuchadnezzar treated those that he'd conquered physically. He wouldn't want an experienced and knowledgeable foe to continue to breathe. So he gave Mattaniah, Zedekiah, same guy, a name that might dissuade him from rebellion and added all the comforts that he could stand and wouldn't want to lose. Until he did in 2 Kings chapter 24 and verse 20, where it says this. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did evil in the sight of Yah, according to all that Jehoiakim had done, For through the anger of Yah it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah, until he had cast them out of his presence, and Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Okay, so you know that's coming sooner or later. In verse 6, Matanyahu, Tzedekiyahu, got all full of himself after Nebuchadnezzar took his booty and went home, and started spreading his roots and branches until he put forth sprigs, which I take to mean got too big for his britches. And that probably was the sumptuousness of a vassal king's life. In other words, he wasn't thinking in reality, but in positional hubris. In other words, he saw his spreading vine, but not his low stature. He was growing out like a dullard who eats too much rich food, but doesn't grow any way but out. He isn't any stronger or able to defend himself and his vassalage, despite the sumptuous lifestyle he'd acquired. Treasury of Scripture Knowledge has this on verse 6. The Jewish state had then no height of dominion, and Zedekiah was wholly dependent on Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Azamra has this on verses 6 and 7. They say, initially, Nebuchadnezzar gave Zedekiah dominion over the neighboring lands of Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon. That's in Jeremiah chapter 27 and verse 3. But intended that he should remain the vassal of Babylon. However, when Zedekiah flourished, he betrayed the eagle that planted him, rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar while hoping for water to succor from the second great eagle in the allegory symbolizing Paro, okay, king of the other great world power of the time, that is Egypt. Zedekiah was going to trust his enemy, Paro Necho, to protect him and Yehuda from Nebuchadnezzar. What an idiot. Anyway, fortunately for the Israel of our day, they don't place any trust in any Middle Eastern nation except themselves. In other words, Israel has finally learned that they can't really trust any other nation on this earth. Trump, or rather his son-in-law, Jared Kushner, got together the Abraham Accords. But you can put money on the idea, and I don't really think it's gambling, that the United States and all of Israel's trading partners will leave them in the cold and rain that's about to hit them from every country in the area, and that the present President Biden administration in D.C. will leave them in the same way as Paro Necho did Zedekiyahu. Okay? You're going to leave them in their dirt. Okay, verse 8 tells us that the second great eagle, Egypt, is planted by good soil and surrounded by great waters. In other words, the Mediterranean Sea, the Nile River, and the Gulf of Oman, so that it, ostensibly, can bear fruit. But most of that is salt water, the Nile and its few tributaries being the only fresh water that Egypt can count on. So Egypt is not a reliable ally against just about anyone in the region. Of course, they could boil the salt water and catch the distillate in bottles, but that takes time and a workforce of some kind, along with enough potters to keep up with the demand. That isn't a good situation for a defensive action, much less an aggressive offensive one. In the meanwhile, Babylon has plenty of fresh H2O all the way from home to Israel and back. Putting one's trust in Egypt wasn't wise. Azamra has this. They say, surely this cannot succeed. Hashem declares, for the first eagle would certainly pull up the roots of the vine and cut off its fruit. As if castrating him is the way I'm thinking. An allusion to Nebuchadnezzar's killing Zedekiah's son. While the second eagle would utterly fail to defend the vine with the great power and abundant army it had promised. See Rashi on verse 9, and we're not going to do that. And also look at verse 17, and here's what it says there. Shall it not utterly wither when the east wind, that is Babylon, which is east of Israel, touches it? It shall wither in the plantations where it grew. That according to verse 10. So, Yah asks if Zedekiah can prosper by trusting Paro Necho against Nebuchadnezzar. The obvious answer is Not even a little bit. Well, maybe for as much time as it takes for Nebuchadnezzar to realize that Tzidkiyahu withheld his tribute from Nev. TSK on verse 9's Shall It Prosper? Says this, Shall he succeed in casting off the yoke of the king of Babylon, to whom he had sworn fealty? I think the answer, obvious answer, is no. The answer to the second question of verse 9 is an equally obvious yes. Nebuchadnezzar will come and remove Tzedek or Matanyahu, okay, same guy, from his position and be done with it. Nev actually wanted to be more or less benevolent master, but the vassals he left in charge listened to their own advisors, probably childhood buddies, and were talked into exile. Here's hoping that the childhood buddies got what was coming to them from Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 10 talks about an east wind is none other than Nebuchadnezzar's marauders. Nev has now had enough of Matan, Tzidkiyahu, and Yehuda. And that's what I got through verse 10.
Okay. I'll go to Ken in just a second, but I got to ask a question again. Is it not possible that there are other ways to look at these scriptures and say, maybe we're seeing something similar to this as what history has already shown us is exactly the way men tend to behave? With that, I'll go to Ken.
Exactly.
I like that. Yes. I wanted to comment on most of these verses after you can at least read the 14, and then after that, from 15 on would be regarding the second eagle and in the first half of this.
That's parable. Right. I forgot there that I hadn't already read this. Okay, so verse 11 is where we're going to get a little bit more repetition and filling in the gaps. Moreover, he says, a word of Yahuwah came to me saying, say now to the rebellious house, and do we have any shortage of rebellious houses today? Okay, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them. Indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its king and princes and led them with him to Babylon. Well, that sounds like something that Mark's been talking about. And he took the king's offspring, made a covenant with him, and put him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be brought low and not lift itself up, but that by keeping his covenant, it might stand. But he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt, and that they might give him horses and many people. Will he prosper, he says? Will he who does such things escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? I've got to say it. I'm going to pause and ask myself, hey, when it comes to breaking covenants, can anybody really claim to have done a better job of it than those who essentially even ignore their own electorate and break covenants like it's, the way they take the genitalia off young kids nowadays? Breaking covenants, hell, I don't think we got anybody in history that holds a candle to what's being seen right today. That's just me, though. All right, as I live, says Yahuwah, Eloheka, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, and I'm picturing people, that take a covenant, put their hand on a Bible, and lie before the Creator that they don't really even care about. There's something there. Those whose covenant he broke, with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. Nor will Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company do anything in the war when they heap up a siege mound and build a wall to cut off many persons. Since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, he keeps coming back to that. Since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant and in fact gave his hand and still did all of these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, as I live, surely my oath, which he despised, and my covenant, which he broke, I'll recompense on his own head. And I got to say it one more time. Wouldn't it be wonderful? May we live to see that. May we see that these things, in fact, come to pass. I'll spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare. I'll bring him to Babylon and try him there for the treason which he committed against me. All his fugitives with all his troops shall fall by the sword, and those who remain shall be scattered to every wind. And you shall know, ki ani Yahuwah, that I, Yahuwah, have spoken. All right, let's go to Ken.
Okay, now that we read through both the parable and the answer to the parable, I just want to make some correlations here. So over in verse 3, you see an eagle with great wings, long-winded, full of feathers and diverse colors. This, as we see in verse 12, is the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. We see Lebanon in verse 3 is correlated to Jerusalem in verse 12. The high branch of the cedar is the king and princes of that land, we see between verses 3 and 12. It says he cropped off the top of his young twigs, refers to the removal from authority, this young king and those with him, verses 4 and 12. Carried in a land of traffic or the land of Canaan, meaning these removed from the land were taken to a land of wicked authority, which would be Babylon. Set these in a city of merchants would mean set in an establishment of well, let's say agreements, covenants, many peoples, this kind of idea. So just to be clear, this king of Babylon, that he would be Nebuchadnezzar, and this young king would be Jehoiakim. Let's recall that in 2 Kings 24, Jehoiakim, at the age of 18, was carried away along with his family, princes, and his mighty ones. These things are spelled out specifically.
Yep.
Also recall that the scroll of Ezekiel begins with providing the reader a time in which this king, Jehoiakim, was in captivity, which was Ezekiel 1 verse 2. Okay, so that's how the whole scroll started off. Now I believe verse 5 takes us to a parallel meaning or reason why this action has taken place, to provide more explanation. Thus the phrase, he took also the seed of the land, would be yet another way of saying that he took the land's occupants, which are Yah's people, to be planted, and planted them in a fruitful field placed by great waters and set as a willow tree, could also be revealed in verses 13 and 14, where this is a covenantal action. And to ensure the covenant's keeping, they are planted in a place where they are humbled and may consider his ways by great waters, in lifting up him vice themselves, thus growing big and healthy as a willow tree. Now the words of verse 6 also detail this growth that Yah desires. Now as a side note, the great waters mentioned could also be specified here as the great rivers of Babylon, being the Euphrates and the Tigris. Also, please consider this situation that Israel is in looking at Psalm 137. I just wanted to take us to a little sidebar here, because Psalm 137 really explains a lot of this in the heart of Yah. And so I wanted to read Psalm 137, verses 1 through 9, right quick. So just consider what he's saying in these verses. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they carried us away captive, required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing you who is song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Yahuwah, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. Imagine. Now that's really saying, you know, because of their wickedness of his people, you know, that the others who were witnessing all of this, or even who partook in it, such as those of Babylon, would be happy. Very happy to see these wicked ones and their little ones even dashed against the stones. If this isn't so clear as in what the state of Israel was, I can't think of another place. And it really goes along real well with what we're reading right here. So it's a picture of the great sin in Yehuda in those days, and how much their neighbors would have disliked him. Thus, in Ezekiel 17, we see that Yah desires to humble them in a place where certainly they will remember these past days in sin and possibly turn from these wicked ways and come back to him. Now, this is greatly pointed out in verses 5, 6, and 14. Here we see, as it reads on, another great eagle with great wings and many feathers would be the king of Mitzrayim, or Egypt. Now, we should recall in 2 Kings 24, the king of Babylon made Zedekiah the king of Yehuda after changing his name, as Mark also mentioned earlier. It's King Zedekiah that looked to Mitzrayim secretly in defiance of being a tributary to the king of Babylon. Right. I believe this is the picture being painted in verses 7 and 8, to where King Zedekiah made himself and his nation a vassal state under Mitzrayim for protection against Babylon. And this is an explanation for verse 15. The questions in verse 10 are detailed and even answered down in verse 15. But Yah was using Babylon to steer and mold Yehuda into the people that they were to be. And King Zedekiah did not keep such trust or covenant and decided to do things his own way. Well, there will be no doubt that Yehuda would not prosper in this effort, as detailed in verses 15 through 17. We see that, and Yah was very clear about this, that the oath Zedekiah and the whole nation despised, and they did not keep the covenant of being brought into Babylon. They did not keep it. They didn't care. They gave Yah no, I can't help but think of the commandment to belittle his word, you know, do not, bring his words to naught. And this is exactly what they were doing. Okay. Bringing his words about, bringing his people into Babylon, so that they would learn to be humble, so they would pay the penalty for this great sin. And here they were trying to skirt away from it and to just simply throw away his words, throw away his verdict, actually. Let me stop there. I don't want to comment on 18 on until maybe Mark Petrone catches up a little bit, so I'll go ahead and stop right there.
Okay, well, that'll be halfway through the next segment.
Okay.
Yeah, okay. Okay, so I'll start on verses 11 to the end. We've already read it all.
You've only got about a minute.
Devar Yah now gives Yehezkel the words. Sorry, say?
Go, because you got less than a minute.
Okay, yeah, I know. Devar Yah now gives Yehezkel the words to pass on to Yehuda Yisrael, the rebellious house. Follows a much longer than the text of Yehezkel, okay? It's coming right up, trying to put the entire context out there. And we're going to have to stop here in about 10, 15 seconds. There it is right there. Take it back on the other end.
I'm breathing, and I pray, don't take me soon, because I am here for a reason. Sometimes in my tears I drown, but I never let it get me down. So when negativity surrounds, I know someday the Lord turns around. Because all my life I've been waiting for, I've been praying for the people to say that we don't want to fight no more. There'll be no more war, and our children will.
Sometimes I let under the moon.
Welcome to the Torah Teachers Roundtable, Apostolic Edition, with your hosts Rob Miller, Mark Patron, and yours truly, Mark Call. We hope you'll find this discussion entertaining, thought-provoking, and that above all, you'll be like the Bereans and search out the scriptures for yourself to see if these things be true. Welcome back, folks. Second hour now of the Torah Teachers Roundtable. We're almost finished with chapter 17. Going to go back to MP, let him do his part, and then we'll kick it over to Ken before we move on.
All right, fantastic. We'll start here all over again. Devar Yah now gives Yechezkel the words to pass on to Yehuda Yisrael, the rebellious house. What follows now is a much longer than the text of Yechezkel. I'm trying to put the entire context out there. Are you really this stupid? That's what Yah is saying. I was actually trying to make it easy for you, to let you stay in the land under a more or less benevolent dictator so that you could learn the lessons that I've been trying to teach you for what now? 1,000 years? 2,000 years? Something like that. Stones Tanakh has this on verse 12. Look, I sent Nebuchadnezzar to Yerushalayim and deposed your king because he and most of his fathers had turned away from my Torah and taken all y'all with him. The Kohanim weren't a whole lot of help either. What, with worshiping the sun from my own house on earth? Okay, this is Yah speaking now. You're worshiping the sun from my own house on earth, on your knees, bowing as it were, as it is, to as it rose over the Mount of Olives to the east, and sticking your stinking anal sphincters in my face? I still wished to bless you because I love you, but you were more interested in sexual pleasures of Molech and Astarte than the mundane pleasure of one bride, as I have shown you, my bride. Okay, and so off goes your king to Babylon and most of y'all with him. I'll leave enough so that the land won't go completely fallow, and I'll move in some Kana'ani to work the soil some, but you can expect another 40 to 50 years before I bring a remnant back home. Yes, many of you will stay in exile, as many will come home, and the Kana'ani won't like it. So, there's that. Okay, then you had the audacity, still Yah speaking to Israel, you had the audacity to act, in my mind now, actually had the audacity to go back to Egypt for help. What were you thinking? Why did you not submit to what my prophets told you and accept a little chastisement and get back what I gave you after only a few years of judgment instead of what will follow? Centuries of being vassals at best of the succeeding nations that will still oppress you. Neither shall Paro with his mighty army and great company make for him in the war by casting up mounts and building forts and cut off many persons, seeing he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, when, lo, he had given his hand and had done all these, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus saith Adonai Yah, I live, surely mine oath that he hath despised and my covenant that he hath broken, even it will I recompense upon his own head. That's Yah talking about Israel. You'll get to fight for the land that your family has owned for the last 1,000+ years because you couldn't submit to 10 simple instructions from your Creator, and you couldn't do as your agreement with Nebuchadnezzar said. Don't rebel. Pay the tribute. It would have been only a few years. Instead, you ran away to the wilderness and fought against my servant Nebuchadnezzar and his troops. And all your fugitives and all your bands of ne'er-do-wells never will do well. They will scrape by until they die as fugitives, and thereby some of you and them will understand that it is I who has spoken. And now, in 2022 A.D., okay, it's been more than 2,550 years since Yehuda has been on the throne of David in the land. But verses 22 to 24 are actually a comfort to Yehuda Israel, because the highest branch of the high cedar can be none other than King Mashiach, represented historically by Zerubbabel, I should say. Described, pardon me, in verses 22 to 24, Yah says that he will take the highest branch of the highest cedar and plant it on a high mountain, which to my mind can be none other, pardon me, can be none other than Moriah, the Temple Mount. Of course, I could be wrong, but I kind of doubt it. In the mountain, in the height of Yerushalayim, can only be the Temple Mount, which is spiritually the highest place on earth. Chapter 31 and verse 5 begins a description of what we've been seeing, which we'll see in a detail in a few weeks. But TSK's comment there is illustrative of what we're discussing right now. So, here it is. The Assyrian king, to whom Paro is compared, from his great power, extensive dominion, and the protection that he afforded, resembled the spreading branches, the thick shade, and the high stature of a flourishing cedar on Mount Lebanon. The fruitful lands of Assyria, the immense revenues that he drew from vast multitudes of his extensive territories, his lucrative commerce by the river Tigris, with the countries on the Indian Ocean, and all the various sources of his wealth and prosperity resembled the rivers and streams which caused the trees planted on them to grow and flourish exceedingly. And hence, the empire and its head were exalted above all the kingdoms of the earth. The great kingdoms of the earth, as revealed in Scripture, are illustrative of Yeshua's messianic kingdom on this earth, and more so of his kingdom in the new heavens and earth, in which will dwell only righteousness. I'm looking forward to that day, as were Holy Israel, though they wanted it now, not so much 1,000 years from now, or in their case, 3,500 years from then. Anyway, that's what I got through the end of this chapter. We're looking at the Messianic kingdom at the very end, okay? And it's mind-boggling. He's giving them this opportunity, and they're not going to take it. That's what I got on this chapter, oh, this book.
The chapter.
I'm sorry, this chapter.
Go ahead, Ken.
Sure. Let me start with verses 18 and 19, where we see words about despising the oath, breaking the covenant, and thus they shall not escape. And the oath was despised, the covenant broken, and he will recompense upon his own head. Now, these verses give me a picture of a judge in decision and verdict. Yah, as the judge, details the error in the ways of the house of Yehuda and brings up the most important point of it all, that they broke and even despised covenant by giving their hand to another. The verdict was that they would not escape the grasp of Babylon that Yah had put them under, and that he would ensure that they paid the price for their sin to accept and live through his verdict. And that's what I'm seeing in these two verses, that, you know, he's not fooling around. verse 20, let me first say the word take throughout Scripture is normally translated from the Hebrew word lakak, yes, which is Strong's number H3947. But here in verse 20, regarding Yah's taking in his snare, those going into captivity, this word is a Hebrew word tafas, which is Strong's number 8610. Now, I'd like to make sure we understand that we aren't just taken, but they are caught or entrapped. Another word of interest in this is the word spread or paras in the Hebrew. Strong's number 8566. Now, this word nearly always is used ahead of the use of his hand when he makes a change in the earth, and thus he spreads out or reaches out his hand, which is usually a huge event. And thus, I'm sure that the spreading of his net is also a great event in which he will ensure that he entraps them with his net, as is his desire, because we know his will be done. I also find it interesting that the King James Version translates this Hebrew word shafat to the English word plead. You see in verse 20 where it says that Yah will plead with him there for his trespass that he hath trespassed against me. You know, usually that word is translated differently. Usually it's translated as the word judge, which I believe will be more accurate, a better rendering here, since we know that it's captivity that is the verdict for these fallen children of his, especially with this idea being followed up with the fact that they trespassed against him. So, yeah, that verse says a lot in terms of the verdict. Verse 21 is even more intriguing in the fact that I see two Hebrew words right off the bat that are only found in the scroll of Ezekiel. This word for fugitives is the Hebrew word mibrak, that's Strong's number H4015, is only found once in all of Scripture, right here. The word bands, or agaf, in the Hebrew Strong's number H102, is found seven times in the Tanakh, but only here in this scroll of Ezekiel. That's interesting anyway. But in a general understanding, even if you couldn't reach out to other scrolls to better understand certain words that aren't used that often, I'm sure both the word fugitives and bands can be considered the bulk of such Yehudi that are carried away and will die by the sword, whereas few will be scattered throughout the world. Now, we see this idea of scattering towards all winds, which I can't help but thematically connect this to those who cannot stand in his fiery baptism and blown away with the wind as ash. For example, I just want to give a few examples here. This is Job, or Job 21 verse 18. They are as stubble before the wind and as chaff that the storm carrieth away. Psalm 1 verse 4, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. And Psalm 35 verses 3 through 5, where it's written, draw out also the spear and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. Let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of Yahuwah chase them. It's no wonder they are truly scattered after making such a correlation as chaff being blown in the wind. Because that's what they are, truly. They're just blown throughout the world, you know. By the winds, Yah just carries them away to be scattered abroad. Verses 22 and 23, there's a bit of a change here. I believe we're still in a parable in these verses. And it's very possible that Yah is speaking through Ezekiel in these two verses of our Messiah, which I believe MP was leaning towards as well. Who was brought through the lineage of King David. Messiah would be a tender twig from that great branch, that branch that came from King David, whom was brought up in Yisrael. Note that all fowl would dwell beneath his branches. That's kind of a huge statement right there. All foul. this could even be talking about throughout time. This could be talking about in the end of days, how things will be. I mean, it is a bit hard to say because this, I believe, is a parable. But I believe it's a parable of what's to come. And I believe like MP was leaning towards, that is speaking of Messiah himself.
That's right.
And verse 24 is,
I think
just,
it foreshadows him anyway.
Yes, right. Foreshadowing. Yeah, absolutely. Especially being a goodly cedar, bearing good fruit, and, yep, and then all just dwelling underneath him. may we all dwell beneath him.
Amen.
Verse 24, this is a beautiful yet direct explanation in what Yah has done throughout Scripture. So note that those who are exalted will be brought down. And by the way, when he says these things, think of yourself as a tree, okay? So those who are exalted will be brought down, but those who are humbled will be exalted.
Amen.
The moist, those who are moist in their own green are dried up. And those who grow as a dry tree and from a dry place are made to flourish. Now, by the way, I believe that you can think about back when the whole house of Yisrael was being brought out of Mitzrayim, right? By Yah's stretching out his hand and bringing them out. And in order to cross that great sea, what did he have to do? He had to put dry land before them, didn't he? They had to walk on dry land to go to him when he brought them to the knowledge of the tabernacle and the knowledge of him, really. So think about that in terms of dry land, being a dry place or a dry tree. So he does this, and he speaks these things quite often throughout all of Scripture. And we should use all of these parables and metaphors throughout this chapter to help us in many other places throughout Scripture, since he's giving us parable and metaphor and then giving the explanation of it. We need to remember that and grab these little things so that we can use them elsewhere. That helps us in making thematic connections. So just consider that when you're reading Scripture. And that's all that I have through the chapter.
All right. We ready to continue to the next chapter?
Yep, let's move on.
Okay. The word of Yahuwah, it begins again, came to me again saying, what do you mean when you use the proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? And that, of course, is a reference to something that we see elsewhere. I'm sure we'll talk about that in a second. As I live, says Yahuwah Eloheka, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. And I read that, and I think, isn't it interesting? You can read that about six different ways, right? You won't use the proverb because you ain't going to be in Israel, or it won't be used in the land that is currently called Israel. I mean, there's a lot of ways that you could look at that. And we'll, I'm sure, probably talk about some of those. Behold thee, though, he says, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her time of impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, Hamas, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he has, by the way, as I'm reading through this, just notice how many of these things basically Big Brother now subsidizes, pays for, and demands that other people do, and so forth. It's kind of hard to argue that at least by subsidy, almost everybody reading this at this point, living in a land that's forgotten him, hasn't either done it or done it by proxy. Okay, if anyone hadn't done any of these things, if he has not exacted usury, and oh, there's the obvious one, right? The very existence of the fiat dollar, which is nothing but usury from its creation, is and it's a dishonest weight and measure, an abomination besides. If he has not exacted usury, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from torolessness, iniquity, and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says Yahuwah Eloheka. And let's pause there at that point. This time we'll go to MP.
All right. Well, in verses 1 to 3, I start with the Zomra's introduction, and they say this. The present chapter is a discourse on the ways of God's justice. Its starting point is a riddle or a proverb that has a thrust different from that of the proverbs and allegories in the previous chapters. The inferior vine, whose fruits are a pain to the mouth, has figured prominently as a symbol of sinful Israel in the prophet's allegories of chapters 15 and 17. But in the people's defiant rejoinder to the prophet, they took the same metaphor and turned it into a glib quip that justified their continuing on their spiritual path. Okay, the main thrust of this entire chapter, this is me talking now, is given throughout, or outright in verses 4 and 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Here's a Zomra on verses 1 and 2. We hear what the people were saying when God challenges the children of Israel. What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? In verse 1, Metzudas David explains the people's proverb, the fathers ate our sour grapes and are supposed to set the teeth on edge, yet they did not set their teeth on edge. Then why should the teeth of the children be set on edge if they themselves have not eaten the sour grapes? That is to say, does it make sense that our ancestors sinned yet spent all their days in tranquility without receiving retribution, and that we, their children, who are not such great sinners as they were, should be punished for their sins? That's according to Metzudas David on verse 2 of our present chapter. Now, the true prophets were constantly warning the people that God's retribution was to strike them imminently. Rashi spells out the entire argument that the people were proposing in this proverb. Is this the way that the Holy One, blessed be He, that the fathers sin and the children get punished? The kings of Israel sinned for many years before they were finally exiled. We too do not need to fear that we should be punished for our sins, Rashi on verse 2. To justify their stubborn sinfulness, the people were mocking the entire concept of divine retribution, pointing to the fact that very often complete sinners appear to enjoy prosperity and tranquility all their days. And that may be true, but they have to deal with eternity. And if those people, the complete sinners, are not Yah's people, they may suffer the consequences of their sins in a general sense, but will Yah hold them as accountable as those of us who do know His word? Devar Yah appeared to Yechezkel and asked him what he meant by the saying in verse 2. A simple reading of that saying tells me that the children were reaping what their fathers have sown, which is not how Yah works individually, though He might act corporately in that manner, if His people, as a people, disobey and teach their children to do the same. He will bring judgment against both generations, for as many generations as continue.
We're at the bottom of the hour break, so that's where we'll pause, and I'll be right back.
And I pray, don't take me soon, cause I am here for a reason. Sometimes in my tears I drown, but I never let it get me down. So when negativity surrounds, I know someday the Lord turns around, because all my life I've been waiting for, I've been praying for the people to say that we know what I'm
Do-do-do-dum, do-be-do-dum-dum. Dum. Come-a-come-a-dum, do-be-do-dum-dum. Come-a-come-a-dum, do-be-do-dum-dum. Keeping Torah's a joy to do. Let's say that line, bound by the law, the 613 and many more. Dumb, they know what's really true. Yeshua died for me and you. I keep the peace and Shabbos too. 6,000 years old, it's not new.
All right, we are back, and let's see, where are we at this point? Who did we interrupt at the break there and wants to pick it up?
Okay, I got cut off at the in the thing, and I was working on verse 1 of chapter 18.
Well, okay, then go ahead, Mark.
Okay. Okay, so here we go. The main thrust of this chapter is given outright in verse 4 and verses 4 and 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Here's a Zamra on verses 1 and 2. We hear what the people were saying when God challenges the children of Israel. What do you mean when you see this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? That's in verse 1. Metzudas David explains the people's proverb. The fathers ate the sour grapes that are supposed to set the teeth on edge, yet they did not set their teeth on edge. Then why should the teeth of the children be set on edge if they themselves have not eaten the sour grapes? That is to say, does it make sense that our ancestors sinned, yet spend all their days in tranquility without receiving retribution, and that we, their children, who are not such great sinners as they were, should be punished for their sins? That's Metzudas David on verse 2 of our present chapter. Now the true prophets, still a Zamra talking, the true prophets were constantly warning the people that God's retribution was to strike them imminently. Rashi spells out the counter-argument that the people were posing in their proverb. Is this the way the Holy One, blessed be He, that the fathers sin and the children get punished? The kings of Israel sinned for many years before they were finally exiled. We, too, do not need to fear that we shall be punished for our sins. Rashi on verse 2. To justify the stubborn sinfulness, the people were mocking the entire concept of divine retribution, pointing to the fact that very often complete sinners appear to enjoy prosperity and tranquility all their lives. And if those complete sinners are not Yah's people, they may suffer the consequences of their sins in a general sense, but will Yah hold them as accountable as those of us who do know His word? I kind of doubt it. Devar Yah appeared to Yechezkel and asked him what he meant by the saying in verse 2. A simple reading of that saying tells me that the children are reaping what their fathers have sown, which is not how Yah works individually, though He might act corporately in that manner, if His people, as a people, disobey and teach their children to do the same. He will bring judgment against both generations, or as many generations as continue in their sins. Stone's Tanakh has a good comment. They say this: the people felt that they were being punished unfairly for the sins of their fathers, but Yechezkel rejected this contention in verse 4, saying that punishment is exacted only on those who deserve it. So in verses 3 and 4, Adonaiah promises that there will be no more use of that proverb in Israel: the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Only those who sin will pay for sins, not the innocent. The soul that sins, it will die. The Zamra has a comment on verse 4. The chapter's prophetic discourse on God's way of justice in answer to the people does not address the mystery that is in the main subject of the debates and discussions in the book of Job. Why do the wicked seem to prosper while the righteous often suffer? Rather, Ezekiel states the inexorable law of God's justice, Behold, all the souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. It is the soul that sins that shall die, in verse 4. Everyone loves his own possessions and wants them to endure. The soul that sins shall die, because there is then no reason to favor it. But if not for the sin, why should he withdraw his favor? That according to Metzudas David. And I'm going to quit there at the end of verse 4, see if anybody wants to comment.
Do you, Ken?
Yeah, sure.
I knew you would.
Okay. Well, here we have another word, only this time it is a proverb, right?
Yes.
Which the word proverb is the word mashal, which is a bit different from our previous read, from the previous chapter. That was a parable. This proverb is fitting usually for the wicked, but here in this case, because of the fall of Israel, this parable has been fitting for them. And I want to first consider this idea of the fathers eating sour grapes and the children's teeth set on edge. I want to show you one other place where this resides, and this is in the scroll of Yirmiyahu, or Jeremiah, chapter 31. And I'm going to read verses 27 through 30 so you can understand what's going on here. Beginning in verse 27 of Yirmiyahu 31, it's written, "Behold, the days come, saith Yahuwah, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Yehuda with the seed of man and with the seed of the beast. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down, to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith Yahuwah. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge, but every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge."
Right.
So firstly, I think which these verses very much help us to understand what's really being said here. Firstly, I believe the idea of sour grapes, the word bozer or boser in the Hebrew, Strong's number H1155, has to do with food that is not yet ripe. Okay, and thus the fathers are consuming and living by word that is not fully understood. Okay, that's the problem. It's not ripened. It's not understood. Now note the words in the last verse that I read. "But everyone shall die for his own iniquity." And thus, when we look at these words, the children do not receive the penalty of the sins of their fathers. Now, we know this because Torah teaches this. They only get penalized for their fathers or what their fathers had done if they learn and they even walk in those same ways. That's when they're, matter of fact, they're even penalized like seven times. The sin just, or the penalty grows upon them as they continue to walk in the sin of their fathers. That's the only time, though. So otherwise, everyone, and this is mentioned throughout Scripture many a time, that everyone, that's as in one person, each person will die for their own iniquity, not the sins of someone else. It's for them, for their own sin. Okay? I think that's really important to understand. And this is I believe what the proverb is speaking of.
Okay.
Now he says, this proverb will not be used anymore. Oh, go ahead, MC.
Well, let me just pause and point out something else. And this may be where you're going, but I want to make sure that one way or the other we do go here. This was kind of what I was alluding to before. Jeremiah chapter 31. When you say that, people ought to say, oh, wait a minute. I know that. That's the one I've been hearing about all this time. That is the new covenant. That's the one that says the old covenant's done away with. In other words, there's a whole bunch of stuff we've been told that I will contend isn't true. And when we get to the, if we read more of Jeremiah 31, and we've talked about this before, we see that the new covenant as described here is not fully in place because they will all know me, he says about four verses later, from the least of them to the greatest of them. So as we get through here, behold, the days are coming. He is referring to both the house of Israel, northern kingdom, and the house of Judah, southern kingdom, and all of these things. And it's fascinating, I think, that we, and by the way, the very next verse, you didn't read it yet, Ken, says, behold, the days are coming when I will make a renewed covenant, Brit Hadashah, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So all of these things fit together, and for those of us, and I'm among them, that would say, hey, we're at the brink of where a lot of these things are going to come to pass, but we still have those two whoring houses, or the whore church and the whore synagogue, as I like to point
out. That's right.
All of this ought to really start to say, wow, there's something else going on here. So go ahead, Ken, and with that on the table, if you would.
Sure. Yeah, I'm glad that you actually. I should have considered to keep going. Those are some of the best known verses that come shortly thereafter, as what you started reading in verse 31 about the renewed covenant. I know a lot of folks believe that's a totally different covenant, new covenant, but to me, this has to do with the renewal of us. You know, and how
Amen.
Even as Moshe walked down with those Ten Commandments for us, that still stands. It's just renewed is all, you know. It's still for us, even today. But anyway, so I believe because of their lack of understanding, which is, again, has to do with this sour grape, I believe this is why he then goes through all of these verses here thereafter, verses 4 through, oh gee, I don't know, quite a ways, at least verse 10, where he's literally listing different commandments that he's given all throughout Scripture. Not everyone, of course, but I suppose important ones. Ones that maybe at this time for this people were important for them to hear. Maybe they had issues, for example, in defiling their neighbor's wife or, doing things during menstruation. Things like that. Possibly debtors, you know, there was problems there. I mean, there are just so many commandments. If you went throughout Scripture, you would come across literally hundreds of them. These are all facets and characteristics of our Creator and how He wants us to be like Him and to take these things and put them in our hearts so that we can walk in them. And this is what He desires for us to do. So in verse 3, he's kind of telling us, we're going to do away with this. We're not going to be like this anymore, and I'm going to give you this stuff more plainly and cleanly. And he goes on to also stress the point about the soul. Okay, he says here in verse 4 that the souls are mine, the souls of the Father and the souls of the Son. They're all mine. Now I remember. Okay. Those souls are usually considered firstborn. You know, we're all firstborns if we come to understand Him when we're reborn, so to speak, into His baptism, which we know will eventually be baptized through both water and fire, which I believe we are all the time, actually, through testing and such. But also it says here that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that was spelled out from the very beginning in the book of Bereshit, the first few chapters. When someone goes against the word of Yah, that is sin, and they shall die. Right. And he said that, and they did die. And a matter of fact, that very same day, they were exiled from the garden. That same day, most likely that same day, because that's actually what he said. And I believe he teaches all throughout Scripture, too, that death is likened to exile.
And if you're talking about Adam and Chava, yeah, they were exiled that exact day. I mean, immediately. Exactly. He couldn't take a chance on them eating the tree of life at that point.
Exactly, yes. So, you know, even though some people say, well, they didn't die that very day. No, but they did. They were exiled that day. And a matter of fact, they did die eventually.
And they died within 1,000
years old. And remember, you know, Yah likens a day into 1,000 years. So there you go again. There's where he's keeping his word again. And yet we always misconstrue it. In any case, he's making a point before he goes into all of these right things to do, these justful things. He wants to make sure we all understand about who we are. We are a soul, and this soul we have is his, meaning from the breath, because remember, he breathed into us to make us live, you know?
That's right.
And when we die, that breath is taken away, right? And I believe, according to the book of Enoch, that we are laid to rest, and that's most likely our soul, is laid to rest in different layers of the heavens. Okay, that's what I believe anyway. I know many believe that, you know, you go to heaven and you're running around and things like this, but I don't believe that. I believe that we're laid to rest until the coming of Messiah, and that's when we're woken up, and we have a first resurrection and then a second resurrection for those who are in those places in the heavens.
Okay, yeah, I see that it could be either way, but you're probably correct, Ken.
Yeah, probably, at least in a lot of the in-depth studies I've done throughout my life, that's been a big thing for me too. But anyway, so yeah, that's what he touches on in verse 4. So maybe we can then read through all of these. I don't know. Did you read all the way through verse 10 there, MC?
Let's see here. I read through verse 9, almost 10. I got to the point where it begins with if. I usually stop when we get to an if. So verse 10 says, if he begets a son, a robber, or a shedder of blood who does any of these things and does none of these duties, in other words, the things that he commands, but is eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he's oppressed, poor, and needy, robbed by violence, not restored to prej, in other words, we're getting the negation of all the things that he just said they shouldn't do if it's wrong. He was robbed by violence, nor restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols, or committed abomination. If he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? No, it says, he shall not live. If he's done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. And then we're going to talk about the son. You want to pause and continue there, Ken?
Yeah, that's good. So, yeah, so verses, what is it then? I'm sorry I was a verse off or so about the walking in his statutes and judgments up to there, starting with being a man who is just and who is lawful and right. Boy, if these words don't ring so true today, it is just like mind-blowing. When we think about when we compare the people in power today to see who is doing just things or lawful or just simply right things, you know, tzaddik, who is doing the right thing. It becomes so clear once our eyes are open and we're able to see the wickedness in man and what's going on behind the scenes, you know, so to speak. And there's a lot of that going on today. And it's so easy to see which men are doing wicked things, which I believe, has to do with lifting their eyes to idols, like we see in verse 6. I believe they are oppressing many, which we see in verse 7. And of course, they're robbing us, if you think about it. They're taking away the value of everything in our life, whether it's food, whether it's our house, whether it's our, you know, everything, even money itself, the value of that piece of paper.
It's not
money. Just diving.
That's the key. It's not money. It never was money. It was always a dishonest weight and measure.
Right.
It was always an abomination. And the very fact that we have been participating in a system means all of the souls that are his have been committing these abominations, even if they don't know it.
Exactly. So you can, it just makes it easier to see who the wicked are when you look at such things, you know, when you see what right and wrong is, good and evil. And he's listing these things right here. What's good and evil?
Yep.
You know, usury, again, usury is kind of, that we see in verse 8 is very similar to what we're seeing here in verse 7 with a debtor and his pledge. And also giving his bread to the hungry. I mean, look at our food being destroyed today. They're literally destroying our food on purpose. Okay.
That's right.
They're literally killing our animals that we eat. And they, believe it or not, I don't know if anyone's heard this yet, but they're about to begin putting this mRNA into beef. So.
Oh boy.
You just can't wait to have a good steak now, can you? Because you'll be getting that jab just by eating this stuff. It's just terrible. Anyway, and of course, these people who are doing these things to us in power today, they are not doing verse 9 in terms of walking in his statutes and keeping, as in putting in their hearts, his judgments. They're doing the exact opposite. They are living to better themselves only and to bring down everybody else.
Amen.
All right.
They literally want to reduce. Oh, go ahead, MC.
No, I was just going to say.
I guess we can finish up.
We've got less than a minute at this point, only about 30 seconds. So obviously we're going to pick it up here in chapter 18 next time. But, you know, the summary of where we are so far is a whole lot of things that we're told not to do, except by the whore church, which says, yeah, go ahead and do them. The law's done away with. We live in a nation which basically says, oh, if the Lord God of heaven, if the God of the Bible, the one we hate and won't talk about in the schools, if he says don't do it, we're going to teach it to your kids. We're going to subsidize it. We're going to force you to do it, or we're going to take your kids away. And all of these things, he says, people that do these, he shall surely die. And, oh, yeah, his blood shall be upon him. So ultimately, what we have to ask ourselves the question is, where are we headed? What is all this saying? And ultimately, it doesn't look good. And when you combine that with what we're seeing in the news and you recognize, you know, they're just lying about it and compounding it and saying, you're not even going to be able to elect people that are going to try to change it. Ha ha. Now what are you going to do? Well, the question remains open. So with that, MP, I'll go to you. You've got 30 seconds if you want to go ahead and try to close us out. And then we'll pick it up next week.
I'm never going to be able to do it, but I will pick it up next week. I've been through verse 4, and this is an incredibly deep chapter. We gotta be putting some real time into following what we're doing here. Verses 5 and 6 tells us that the upright in heart and spirit that execute justice and do what Yah wants them to do will live. Okay? And if we're not doing what Yah wants us to do, we will not have eternal life.
All right. Well, okay, we're at the break. Let's say, hey, thanks, folks. Thanks, guys. Shalom.